You may be seated. Good morning. I'm Aaron Wilson, the pastor of families here, and it's always a joy to be able to bring God's Word to you on a Sunday morning. And it is always in the absence of our teaching pastor, Mark Livingston. So he normally preaches for us. So if you are a guest and this is your first time here, you have to come back a second time to hear our teaching pastor. But I am glad to do this for him. He is in Washington, D.C. this weekend, attending a Nine Marks conference with some other pastors. And of course, he's visiting with our own church planter and intern, Wesley Burke, and their family while he's there as well. So you pray that the Lord would return him and he would have a profitable time in Washington, D.C. I also have the privilege and really the gargantuan task of somehow trying to kind of tie a bow around this incredible series that Mark has been taking us through in the letter to the Galatians. We've been studying through Galatians in a sermon series called The Pure Gospel. Now, I know you remember that because every week on the front of our bulletin, we have the theme, the image for this series, The Pure Gospel, at the bottom. We even have a picture for those of us who like images to remind us of the purity of the gospel. So we have a church covered in snow. That's not a seasonal bulletin cover. It's a sermonal. Is that a word? I just made that word up. It's a sermonal bulletin cover because everything we do here, we want to try to theme it to help you think clearly about what we're doing. And so chapter 6 brings us to the end of Galatians. And I'm really just going to kind of hone in on one verse in the passage that Grayson just read. And I'm not going to do that until point 3 of my sermon. To get there, what I'd like to do is just to try to do a bit of an overview of this letter. I don't want to re-preach what Mark has already preached. I'm not going to go down and as deep as he did in each of these sessions. In fact, we're going to kind of do a flyover and then swoop down a couple of times and take a closer look. And I want to do this in three ways. One, I'm going to show us the reason for this letter was the perversion of the gospel's message. There was a perversion of the gospel's message. And then I want to show us the purity of the gospel's meaning. What is the true gospel? The purity of the gospel's meaning. And then we'll end back in chapter 6 with the purity of gospel boasting. We've been singing about boasting in the Lord. The last song, Glory in the Lord, I will glory in the cross alone. Same idea of glorying, boasting in, praising in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, the reason we're doing this, and the reason it's the same reason that Paul wrote the letter originally, and that's this: that the gospel has been tampered with. The gospel has been perverted. It has been poisoned. People are messing with it from the very beginning. We're going to see in just a minute that the problem they were having was that the Judaizers were trying to add to the free offer of the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone. The Judaizers were coming along saying, but you also have to do something. Sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to do something else in order to be saved. In their case, they wanted circumcision to be done. They wanted circumcision to be done. That was the gist of this letter, is that the Judaizers were saying, sure, you must trust in Christ, but you must also be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Now, today, in 2019, we really don't have that problem. I don't think, unless you're a Jew, that there's many people that think this, what is now just a medical procedure for boys, is necessary and has anything to do with our relationship with Christ. But I will tell you today, we still have the same problem with other areas. There are still people that teach you must have faith in Jesus Christ, plus you must be baptized in order to be saved. There are some that teach, yes, you must have faith in Jesus Christ, plus you need to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, or you're not saved. There's others that teach, yes, you must have faith in Christ, plus you must receive the gift of tongues and speak in tongues, have this second blessing, and then you're really saved. In other words, they can't leave well enough alone. It's hard to believe that this gospel, all of our sins forgiven, heaven as our home, the Spirit living within us, is offered freely to those who will receive it by faith with empty hands. But that's what they were doing. They were trying to add to the gospel. And today, there are churches and religions trying to do this. And I would venture to say some of us are tempted to do this as well. How do I know? One of the things I like to do, if I'm ever sharing the gospel with someone, I want to try to figure out what it is they're trusting to get them to heaven. And so, and if you've been through EE training, and many of you have, you know there are two diagnostic questions. The first question is something to the effect of, if you were to die today, do you know without a doubt that you would go to heaven? And the person will answer either yes or no, or I don't know. And if they answer yes, I know I would go to heaven, then the second question, I like to phrase it this way, let's say then you and I were standing in front of the Lord at the gates of heaven. I don't know exactly how it's going to play out when that happens, but let's suppose God were to ask, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? The way they answer that question is very insightful in telling me in what they are trusting or in who they are trusting. Now, if you have a child in Awana, I can guarantee you they know the answer to this question. So I'm going to risk it and ask them, boys and girls, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what should be your first response? No boys and girls in here? Say it out loud. We learn, you shouldn't. You shouldn't let me into heaven, Lord, because of my sin, because I'm unworthy, because I haven't done enough good. You should not let me into heaven. But, we learn. And whatever comes after that but. Now, if we say, but, I did such and such. Whatever I did then becomes an addition to the gospel. If I say, but, I went to church every Sunday. But, I tried to love my neighbor as best I can. But, I never killed anybody. Never robbed a bank. Maybe we go the negative route. Tell God everything we haven't done. Whatever you're adding, whatever you're saying is what you're trusting, is what you're boasting in to get you to heaven. The correct answer is, Lord, you should not let me into heaven, but Jesus. But Jesus lived the life I could not live. He died a sacrificial death that I deserved. He rose from the dead, defeating death in the grave, and because of Jesus, my only hope of heaven is in Him. Amen? That's how you would answer, right? Maybe some of you are thinking, no, I had a list of things that I have done. Well, then this sermon is for you, because we don't want to boast in anything we have done. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul, as we sing. Thy work alone, O Christ. So what is it that you're boasting in? The Judaizers were boasting in this outward sign of circumcision. Let's look first at the perversion of the gospel message. The perversion of the gospel message. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 of Galatians, because we're going to kind of survey back through it. The perversion of the gospel message. First, we're going to answer the question, what was the problem here? Then how was it problematic? And then how was it perverted? What was the problem? Well, kind of keep your place here in Galatians chapter 1. The problem was the gospel was being polluted. It was being infiltrated. People were adding to it. And as I said, the primary poison was this outward act of circumcision. It was a Jewish ritual, a Jewish rite, and certainly God told them to do it. Genesis 17, you might just kind of footnote that in your Bible. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham, every male among you should be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And then, he not only told them to do it, he told them why. From the very beginning, he said, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was commanded by God, but it was commanded to be done as a sign. And even though it was a sign of God's promise, a sign of God's covenant, the Jews soon made it the substance of God's promise. They said, this isn't just a sign that God loves me. This is why God loves me, because I did this. You see, they've perverted the gospel. John MacArthur says it this way in his commentary. He said, most Jews in the New Testament times were thoroughly convinced that circumcision was not only a unique mark to set them apart from all other men as God's chosen people, but it was also the means by which they became acceptable to God. The sign became the substance. The mark became the means. Or in our vernacular, sometimes people get it backwards and they think the fruit of salvation is really the root of salvation. What are the fruits of your salvation? What are the works that are important nonetheless, but that you are tempted to add on to the cross? Well, I need to believe in Jesus and be a really good person. Well, sure, you need to believe in Jesus, and sure, you need to be a really good person, but being a really good person does not add to the cross. Well, I need to believe in Jesus and try to go to church as much as I can. Well, sure, you need to go to church as much as you can, but that doesn't add to the gospel. We cannot add to or poison or pervert the gospel. Listen again to Deuteronomy 10, and then we'll get back into Galatians, I promise. God says in Deuteronomy 10, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 30, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. So you see the order here. Because God has set his love upon you, because God has chosen you, therefore do this outward sign. That outward sign reminds you and represents what God has done for you. And it wasn't just the outward sign, it symbolized an inward cutting away of the heart, the stubbornness of the heart. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, addressing the same problem. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. But a Jew, a true Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. And why is that? Paul says, because then his praise, his boast, is not in man but in God. You see the problem that was perverting the gospel? It was this outward sign that they had internalized to become the means of their salvation. What's your outward sign? Maybe you thought that when you were baptized, then you were really saved. Maybe you thought that because you've been faithful at reading your Bible every day for the last 20 years or 10 years or 2 days, that somehow God loves you more. Brothers and sisters, my friends, this is adding to the gospel if we are not careful. God loves you and has saved you through Christ alone and not anything you have done. Well, was this really a big problem? I mean, how was it problematic, this outward circumcision that the Judaizers were trying to force on the Gentiles? Well, I'll give you a few reasons why it was problematic. Number one, it prompted this special council. Prompted a special council. Now we can look in Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Paul says, after 14 years of ministry, he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. And the reason he did this, you can turn back to Acts, later you can go back and look at Acts 15. It gives the whole story of this, is because where Paul was preaching, Judaizers came in, these men came in and said, wait a minute, this guy's preaching a gospel of grace by faith alone, but you've got to add circumcision. You guys aren't Christians because you haven't been circumcised. You guys aren't Christians because you haven't been baptized. You're not a real Christian because you haven't spoken in tongues. You're not a real Christian because you really haven't done the this and the that and the whatever. Just fill in the blank. What is it that you think you're doing that really makes you a Christian? Because believing in the gospel, that can't be it, can it? Faith alone? Paul had to go to Jerusalem, stop his ministry, travel to Jerusalem, meet with the elders there at Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, tell them about the problem and say, guys, tell me now, this is what I'm preaching, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. That's right, isn't it? I mean, I'm preaching the right gospel. And the Jerusalem elders said, indeed. They gave him the right hand of fellowship, and they said, go back and keep preaching what you're preaching. It prompted this whole council that interrupted his ministry. Another way it was problematic is that it provoked hypocrisy, and of all people, Peter, who was just starting to rise to the top as this great preacher for the gospel. Peter, the guy who in Acts 10 and 11 received the vision from God with the animals coming down on the sheet. Remember, the unclean animals. And God tells him in the vision, rise, kill, and eat these unclean animals. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat them. They're unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. In other words, the gospel is now not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. It's a free gospel of grace through faith in Christ. Peter knew that. And he had been hanging around Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, those who weren't circumcised, and fellowshipping with them. Because Paul tells us in the next chapter, in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ. Until some other Jews show up, and Peter becomes shy. Peter begins developing the fear of man and says, I don't want these Jews to think that I'm friends with these Gentiles. And so Peter pulls back away from those Gentiles and won't eat with them. It was such an influence that other Jews did the same thing. They were denying the very gospel. It was so influential that chapter 2, verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically, and even Barnabas, whose name is an encourager, was led astray by their hypocrisy. Adding any work to the gospel is problematic. It gets even more serious. Look at Galatians 5, verse 2 and 3. The other problematic issue with adding to the gospel is that it obligates you and I to keep the whole law if we try to add circumcision or anything else to the gospel. Verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. What Paul is saying here is that, listen, whether it's circumcision, whether it's attending church, whether it's going to the temple, whether it's taking the Lord's Supper, whether it's doing any good thing, if you're going to add something to the gospel in order to be saved, then you got to add everything to the gospel. Because you can't just pick and choose the laws that you want to follow. You've got to do them all. What did James say? If you've broken one law, then you're guilty of all of them. Paul says in chapter 3, look backwards in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to add something to the gospel? You want to add law to the gospel? Okay, then you got to add all the law to the gospel. You got to obey all of them. Hey, it's not best, you know, 8 out of 10 if we're going by the Ten Commandments. It's not, well, as long as I get a passing grade, then God will let me in. No, we've got to keep all of them. And the problem is we can't. The other problem is we were never intended to get to heaven by keeping the law. That's not why the law was given. So Paul says, if I follow your reasoning and you want to add anything to the gospel, whatever your good work is, then you got to add all good works to the gospel. That's problematic, isn't it? That's problematic, isn't it? Yes, yes. But it's even worse. How problematic does this get? Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. I told you we're going to be skipping around and dipping in. Back to chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, look, I say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ if you accept circumcision. By the way, that's somewhat of a play on words in Paul's vernacular. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Two major things here. If you think, and if you're trying to save yourself by doing good things, number one, you've fallen away from grace. That means you're no longer saved by grace. You're trying to be saved by works. And even worse, you have made Christ's death on the cross pointless. You have looked at the crucified Savior on the cross dying for you and said, thanks, but no thanks. I'll do it my way. Or, at the very least, you said, thanks for what you've done, Jesus. You know, living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death and rising from the grave. I'll take that and I'll add to it a little bit. You see the foolishness in that? Do you see the blasphemy in that, adding anything to the gospel? We stood before the Lord and He said, why should I let you into heaven? And we say, well, because I believe in Jesus and... No, there's no and. There's no and. So that's how this poison, this adding the law, this circumcision was problematic. Let's look at how it was perverted. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. We're still looking at the perversion of the gospel's message, kind of doing a quick overview of Galatians, hitting some high points. Back in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul comes out guns a-blazing. I'm not going to read through that, but Paul begins demonstrating that the gospel was being perverted into a different gospel, a different kind, another gospel. And then Paul quickly says, but there is no other gospel, though you think there is. Paul's saying that, listen, the gospel has not been replaced. It's not been redefined. It's not been reformed. It hasn't been redirected. It doesn't need to be rediscovered. The gospel is the same. There is no other gospel. And he uses a couple of words to describe this so-called gospel that's floating around. He says it's different. Verse 6, some of you are turning to a different gospel. That's the word heteros, the Greek word heteros. Heteros means different, homo means same. Homo, heteros, same, different. He uses the word different. You're preaching a different gospel. How different is it? Well, he uses this word heteros in his Corinthian letter to describe the difference between the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies, between earthly creation and heavenly creation. That's quite a bit different, isn't it? That's how different their gospel was. And then he says they're distorting it, verse 7. You want to distort the gospel. What does that mean? It means to change its very substance, to change the state of something. How big is the change? Well, Luke uses this word distort in Acts 2 when he says the sun turned to darkness. The sun turned to darkness. That's a big difference, isn't it? Sunshine, darkness. That's how much they were distorting the gospel. James uses this word when he says, let your laughter be turned to crying. How bad were they distorting the gospel? Well, compared to the original, it was as different as the heavens are from the earth, as different as night is from day, and as different as laughing is from crying. So what's the big deal that we change the gospel a little? Only that Paul says you will be damned if you do. It's exactly what he says in verse 9, 8 and 9. If anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. Damned is the idea. Anathema. Anathema. It is a curse. It is the opposite of blessing. A blessing is God's favor on you. A cursing is God's disfavor, displeasure, His damnation of those. Those will be damned who do not trust in the gospel. And Paul says they will be damned if they're preaching a different gospel. My friends, this is a weighty matter. Do you think it's important that we get the gospel right? Do you think it's important that you get the gospel right? If I were to ask you right now, what is the gospel? Write it down in your bulletin, articulate it in a paragraph or so. Could you do that? If it's that important that if we get it wrong, an anathema is pronounced on our head, do you know the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? How could Paul say such a thing? How could he be so bold to pronounce an anathema on those who do not preach the pure gospel? Easy. It wasn't his gospel to defend. If it were his gospel, if he made it up, then we could fault him. Well, sure, Paul, you're all about this gospel because it's your deal. But it's not his gospel. Let's look now at number two, the purity of the gospel's meaning. Point number two, the purity of the gospel's meaning. Now, Paul did call the gospel my gospel. He did say that in some of his letters. Not because he originated it, but because he owned it. He owned it. He loved the gospel. His life was the gospel. Look at how he defends his apostleship. I want to look at the purity of the reception of the gospel. Look back at chapter 1 of Galatians. I'm just going to point out a couple of verses. Verse 1. Paul is an apostle not from men nor through men. I'm not even an apostle because of men. I'm an apostle because of God through Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 1. I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. But I received it as a revelation through Jesus Christ. This is how he could strongly defend it, because it wasn't his to defend. It was God's gospel. Now let's look not just at the purity of its reception. We're looking at the purity of gospel's meaning. I want you to see the purity of justification for just a minute. I want to look at three areas of salvation that we have got to know and embrace. Look at chapter 2, the purity of justification. This indeed is the heart of the gospel. You've got to know this. If you're a believer, you've got to understand justification. It is a glorious truth. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, three times in the very same verse, Paul articulates the gospel of justification in a nutshell. Three times. Really four if you jump down to chapter 3, verse 11. He mentions it again. Look at verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There's one time. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. There's two. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 3. And if you want to jump down to chapter 3, verse 11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. This is what we call justification. Do you remember that term when Pastor Mark preached through this? This is an act entirely of God, where God makes a legal declaration on the sinner and declares him or her to be righteous. He declares the unrighteous to be righteous. He declares the sinner to now be a saint. He declares the sinful to now be holy. It's a declaration that God makes. And it is a glorious, glorious truth. It's what theologians call the great exchange. How can God look at me a sinner and call me a saint? How can God look at me and pronounce me clean when I'm filthy? Well, the short answer is Jesus. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. We're justified in Christ. We have faith in Christ. Verse 20, we are crucified with Christ. Here's how God does it. Because when the moment you believe, the moment God grants you faith to trust in Christ, God takes your sin and he credits it. He puts it on the account on the head of his son, Jesus Christ. He treats Christ as if he had lived your life, and therefore he receives the punishment that you and I deserve. Is that fair? No, not fair at all. It's grace. You know, it's even worse. You know, it's even more unfair. The moment he saves us, he then takes the righteousness of Christ, all his perfections, and he credits us with the righteousness of Christ. Him for me. His righteousness for my sin. His punishment for my freedom. He is rejected by God so that I can be accepted by God. That is amazing love, brothers and sisters. Amazing love. This is why the humiliated Christ in the shame of the cross calls out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He does that so that you and I, the humble Christian standing in the shadow of the cross, will cry out and ask, "My God, my God, why would you even accept me?" Those who killed Jesus said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." They were mocking him, but they were right. In order for Jesus to save us, he could not save himself. That's the pure gospel of justification. God declaring the sinner to be righteous. But you're saying, but I don't feel righteous. I don't look righteous. I mean, spend 2 minutes with me on a good day and you'll know that I'm not very righteous. That's because God's not finished with us. Justification is when God declares us righteous. Sanctification is the slow, daily, moment-by-moment process of God then making us righteous. He's doing in us what he has already said about us. Sanctification is the hard part. Sanctification is what involves the trials and the afflictions and the illnesses and our children that bring out the worst in us. God uses these things to make us more like his son. And that is all because of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look at the purity of sanctification. The purity of sanctification. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Remember, Pastor Mark said that's a casting a spell on you. "It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was portrayed as crucified." So the first thing he says is, look, you guys saw Jesus die on the cross. You know it happened. Look at verse number 2. "Let me ask you this then. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" How did you become a Christian? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By circumcision? By obeying the law? No. By receiving it through faith. So then verse 3, he says, "Then why, if you began by faith in Christ, why are you trying to continue in the works of the law?" Look at verse 3. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What is he saying? He's saying, you may think you're saved by God's grace, but for some reason you think that you have to stay saved by obeying the law. Some of you may say, yes, I know Christ saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's up to me to stay saved. I met an old college friend 10, 15 years after college, after I had been converted, and it turns out he had been converted. We met, we were in band together, and he was telling me a little bit about his testimony, how he heard the gospel and trusted Christ. And he said, yeah, that was, you know, 7, 8 years ago, and I'm still saved. Like he was surprised. Of course you are, because you didn't save yourself, and you can't unsave yourself. Why are you boasting? You may not be boasting in how you got saved, but some of you are boasting because you think you're keeping yourself saved. So justification, God declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification, God is making the sinner more and more righteous. But will it ever end? Yes, that's the final phase of salvation, glorification, when we are, praise God, perfected in righteousness. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5, the purity of gospel glorification. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Salvation is an already not yet. If you're trusting in Christ, you have been justified. If you're trusting in Christ, you are being sanctified by no works of your own. You are saved, and yet our salvation still awaits us. Glorification is when that salvation is completed and we are perfect in righteousness. Glorification. That brings us to point number three, the purity of gospel boasting. And we'll just touch on this for a moment. The purity of gospel boasting. You hear all this. You hear this pure, beautiful, glorious gospel. And so, where does this leave us? You think any of us are going to get up out of here and tuck our thumbs under our suspenders and strut our chest out after hearing what God has done for us and say, good for me. I sure am glad I chose Christ. I sure am glad that I did what I did in order to be saved. You think any of us have any reason to walk out of here boasting? We don't. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Paul doesn't just say, no, you don't have any reason to boast. He says, far be it from me. Meganoita in the Greek. It's the strongest way in the Greek language to say no. I mean, maybe you've been frustrated at your kids and said, I don't know how I can say no any different. No means no. This is Paul saying, may it never be. Absolutely not. We do not boast in anything, verse 14, except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knows how glorious the gospel is. My friends, you don't gaze at the galaxy in the sky and go back in the house thinking you're significant, do you? You don't stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon looking out and thinking, man, I sure am something. No, you're humbled. You're belittled. You're crushed under the weight of your own insignificance. We have no reason to boast in ourselves after we've gazed at the glory of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Boasting here is self-glory. Boasting here is self-confidence, self-reliance, trusting in yourself for your salvation. You may have a great spiritual history. Paul even said in Philippians 3, let me read you verse 1 and 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Philippians 3, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about the circumcision party. For we are the true circumcision, Paul says, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. We do not boast in what we've done. And then Paul says, but, I mean, if we did, I would have a lot of reason to boast. And then Paul goes on and lists his spiritual resume. You remember that? He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, Paul said, I was blameless. And you know what Paul did with his spiritual resume? He said, I consider it all to be dung, excrement, compared to knowing Christ Jesus. That's what our good works will get you. They need to be thrown in the dung pile because of the cross of Christ Jesus. The Jewish philosopher Philo said that the true sin of self-glory and boasting is man's failure to acknowledge that God is the author and Lord and being and giver of life and all good things. Boasting is forgetting about God, being ungrateful for what he has given you. And Jesus tells us, everyone who wants to be exalted, you really want to boast? Jesus says, then humble yourself. Pastor Dave read Jeremiah. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your might. You want to boast? Boast in this, that I know Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says here in this letter, and it's really not that you know him, it's that he knows you. He knows you. The God of this universe knows you. And if you're a believer, the God of this universe saved you. saved you, called you to himself. What do we have to boast in? A couple of quick points of application just to make sure you're clear that you're not boasting in yourself. Some of you may be here. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're considering this, the claims of Christ, and you still think, but I need to do something in order for God to save me. I need to be better. I hear this a lot. Let me clean up my life first, and then God will save me. The bad news is you can't clean up your life. The good news is God takes you unclean. Just as I am is still a true him. The better news is that God doesn't leave you just as you are. Ephesians 2, for by grace have you been saved through what? Faith. And this is not of yourselves, not of what? Works. Lest any man should what? Should what? Not of works that I have done. And then there may be some of you, you are believers, but somehow you think your good works are keeping you saved. Let me just cross that one off your list. Paul said, there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh. You're not keeping yourself saved. I love, again, what Pastor John MacArthur said. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Because I don't go a moment without loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. Some of you are boasting in your spiritual resume. You were brought up in church. You've rarely missed a Sunday. You know your Bible back and forwards. And you think somehow that's earning you favor with God. Don't boast in your works. Some of you are hoping your children will benefit from your spirituality. It won't happen. They're influenced by your spirituality. You need to live a godly life because that gives credibility to the gospel you preach to them. Boys and girls, you don't get to heaven through mommy and daddy. I hope you have a mom and dad that love Jesus more than they love you. But they can't get you to heaven. Only the cross of Christ. You're not to boast in your spiritual growth. And then there's some others, not quite as damning lies, but some dangerous lies that I see going around. We see this in parenting all the time, is we tend to boast thinking our children are born little angels. And they're not. They're closer to being born little devils than little angels. They're cute. They're cuddly. You love to squeeze them and kiss them and hug them and... But they're sinners. We're all born into sin. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Some preachers are preaching that all people are basically good people that do bad things. That's a lie. We're not good people. We're bad. I'm bad. But God is good. There's another one that's going around out there. Especially among women's ministries I see, and it's this idea that you're enough. That you have this inherent worth, that you're enough. Girl, you got this. You're enough. No. Girl, you don't got this. Girl, you're not enough. Men, you're not enough. We're not enough. We're hopeless, helpless. But God, this is why we boast in the cross of Christ Jesus, because there is nothing in me worth boasting about. We boast in ourselves when we think God owes us something. Well, I've been a good parent, so God ought to save my kids. I've been a good church member, and I've been living a good life, so God ought to treat me well. You ask my friend Carrie Tittle that, who said, I lived the perfect life. I homeschooled all 11 of my children. We were in church. We sold Christian books. And then God sent a tornado and took my husband and two of my daughters. She says, that didn't fit into my paradigm. I live right and God owes me. She'll testify that that was a wrong view. She was boasting in her good works. Maybe not for salvation, but for God's blessing. Had the privilege this week of interviewing Troy Usselton. He and Patsy are members here, and Brother Troy has been in gospel ministry for 60 years, preaching in small churches around Texas, and he now is facing stage 4 cancer in what could be the last months of his life. And I can tell you from firsthand experience and eyewitness that he is dying well. He is dying well. And I interviewed him for a project for seminary. And one of the questions I asked was, what's your favorite Bible verse? I'll read it to you. His favorite Bible verse is, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I said, "Hey, I'm preaching that Sunday." I said, "Why is that your favorite?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you." And he has a story for everything, and he has a story for every detail in every story. And he says, "I was new to ministry. I was first year at Bible college, at Jacksonville Bible College, just over here in Jacksonville. And I started, we were singing this song that I had never heard before. And I was singing and thinking about the lyrics of this song, and I realized it's coming from Galatians. The song went like this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, all my works, all my spiritual resume, I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Amen? In what are you boasting? What will you say to the Lord when you stand before him? "My boast is in Jesus Christ and him alone." Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing this great hymn together. Join me in prayer. Father, our only boast is you. Nothing we have, nothing we do, nothing we think, nothing we say can add one drop of merit to what Jesus has already done for us on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection. And so we glory in the cross and forbid it. Forbid us for boasting in anything else. We pray in Christ's name.